So before I start today, I want to say two things to you. First of all, I tend to alternate genders when I talk about God because I don't think that God can be contained by one humanity-created gender. The other thing I want to say is, if I catch you during the survey while I'm talking, that's fine. Seriously, we really do want you to do it because we want your feedback. So, most of you know that I like to start my sermons with something funny because it relaxes us and opens us up. So I heard about this country grandma who would come out onto her porch every morning and say, "Good morning, God. Thank you for another beautiful day." And she lived next door to a guy who didn't believe in God. And every time she would come out and say, "Good morning, God. Thank you for another beautiful day," he would sit out there and go, "Ah, come on. There's no such thing. You're talking to nobody." So one morning, the grandmother comes out and she says, "Thank you, God, for another beautiful day. And if you can find it in your heart, I could really use some groceries." And her neighbor hears her and he decides to play a trick on her. And he goes out that night and he gets a bag of groceries and he puts it on her porch overnight. And she comes out in the morning and she goes, "Good morning, God. Thank you for this beautiful day and thank you for the groceries." And her neighbor goes, "Aha, it wasn't God, it was me." And without missing a beat, the grandmother says, "Thank you, God, for giving me groceries. You not only gave them to me, but you made the devil pay." May these words be to God's glory. Well, friends, I'm happy to report this week that everything changed for planet Earth. All wars were ended when every world leader simultaneously woke up one morning and said, I think it was a Tuesday, "Wait a minute, this isn't actually helping any of us get what we want, and it's super expensive." Military budgets were redistributed into housing, and by Thursday, every single homeless person around the globe had a tiny house or an apartment, depending upon their geographical location. Universal health care was distributed worldwide via the healthcare fairies who came down through the space portal. And racism was ended when a beam from another dimension gave us all a nice tan. Putin took a permanent vacation to Aruba. Kim Jong-un decided he preferred vegetable gardening over governance. Quote, "Produce is easier to control than people," he told the New York Times. And President Trump issued a statement saying, "You know what? My bad." He hasn't signed an executive order or tweeted since. Obviously, that's not what happened. And even if it were, there would be people who were scared of the healthcare fairies and wanted to do their own surgeries, or members of Putin's staff who struggled for dominance in the power vacuum he left behind. As the Buddha figured out and taught millennia before the birth of Christ, suffering and confusion are part of life. And the sooner we accept that, the less off balance we will be when it hits. Now, this doesn't sound like such a hopeful message so far, right? I mean, suffering is part of life, so get used to it. Well, yeah, but I'm not up here today to lament how difficult life can be. I'm up here to help us ask ourselves, how do we love life anyway? And the answer is by raising our shields of praise. Now, right now you may be thinking, this is a little different. She usually gets up there and talks to us about social justice or about how we need to open our eyes to racism or why Jesus would have sided with the immigrant. Yes, that is usually what I say. But the thing is, if we're always focusing on what we don't like about the world around us, we'll get burnt out and bitter. There's a Buddhist parable about a monk in a hut with a snake and a candle. The candle goes out. That's the end of the parable. Friends, there's always going to be a snake in our huts. And if we never take time to gird our loins, so to speak, we will have nothing to protect us from losing hope. And hope is one of the central promises of Jesus Christ. I mean, why be a Christian if all the concern for injustice only makes you miserable? We need to maintain our joy, and our shields of praise can help us do that. Now, you may also be thinking, shields of praise? That sounds a little, you know, evangelical. It sounds a little, deny your suffering, pretend everything is okay, or at least don't tell me about it. That's not what I'm trying to say. But our words, the things that we speak over our lives, have power. And we have a choice when we're faced with problems. We can talk about how big our problem is, or we can talk about how big our God is. Not in a self-deluding way, like, I can't pay my student loans, but that's okay, because Jesus will help me win the lottery. But as an intentional choice to let God be God. Let me explain what I mean. Recently, I've gotten really into the show Vikings on the History Channel. Does anybody else watch that, Vikings? It's just me? Oh, it's a great show. And if you don't watch it, it follows the story of a young man named Ragnar Lothbrok, who starts out as a farmer and ends up as a minor king. And because it's on the History Channel, everything from the costumes to the huts to the things that, you know, they wore into battle, it's all as historically accurate as they can possibly be. Now, I mention this show because I recently noticed that many of the warriors, when they go into battle, have shields with runes, mystical symbols, painted on them. I investigated this, and it turns out that some scholars believe that, indeed, warriors inscribe the symbols for things like divine protection or strength or courage onto those circular pieces of wood and leather that were part of every raider's uniform. So in addition to protecting them physically, Viking shields, which were often the only piece of equipment a warrior could afford, were talismans against the onslaughts they faced. Now, probably no Viking ever tried to prove his faith by tearing onto the battlefield with no shield, telling his friends, "I prayed to Odin today, nothing can hurt me." Or, if anybody ever did that, we never heard about those guys because they didn't live long enough to write any sagas. Now, there were some men who went into battle with no shields. They were called berserkers, and they were terrifying because they were trying to die. And they had no particular allegiance. They worked like hired guns. They didn't care whose side they were on. They just wanted to perish on the field. They had no morals. They were just kind of dangerous. Well, good for berserkers, but I'm not that brave. And I believe that if you're going to fight, you ought to fight for something. And I'm also not so naive anymore as to think that just because I love Jesus, nothing bad is ever going to happen to me. But I've learned from experience that when life doesn't go the way I want it to, I have to let God be God, and I can do that by raising my shield of praise. Now, I've said this before, but I have a tendency to try to control things. I know that no one in here can relate. Whether I'm pastoring or writing or speaking, I do this. And there's a word for this that I learned from our conference minister. It's called functional atheism. Functional atheism is when you say you have faith, but then you put yourself in control so that you leave no room for grace or miracles or anything holy in your life. You're so concerned with being God's hands in the world that you forget that not everything is up to you personally. It's not all your job. But when we raise our shields of praise, we're putting God between ourselves and the things that are coming against us. We're not expecting God to fight our battles for us, but we are saying, "This is scary, and I'm afraid, but I know God is with me, and she's going to make a way." When our children drive us nuts, we can talk endlessly about what's wrong with them, and why are they behaving in this way, and why they just can't get their act together. Or we can say, "You know what? They're a little lost right now, but I know it's up to God, and they're going to be fine." When our loved ones are sick or we're sick, we have a choice. We can talk in detail endlessly about every symptom, how awful it is, how expensive hospitals are, or we can say, "You know what? This is serious, but God is with us, and no matter what, things are going to be okay." When we read the news, we can talk for hours about all of the problems in the world, or we can say, "Okay, now that I know where I'm needed, I'm going to get my hands dirty. But I know that in the end, God is love and love wins." This makes room between us and the problem so that God can go to work. This is not to say that we should shut up about our problems or pretend everything is okay. I'll talk more about this in a second. But we have a choice when calamity strikes. And what can it hurt to speak faith over it rather than doubt? Now, admittedly, the way that God makes us being okay is often not our way. How many of us know this? I think everybody knows this. When I was laid off in New York City, I thought my life was over. I ran through my 401k, oh, don't tell my mother, and my savings, and I had to go on unemployment for 6 months. I cleaned apartments. I sold tickets in Times Square. I applied for every job I could possibly imagine doing and many that I couldn't imagine doing. And I finally had to return to Tampa, and I felt defeated. Moreover, I felt like God had not answered my prayers. My friend Jessica, whom I'd known since we were 12, would not let me drive the moving van from Queens to Tampa alone. "I'm going with you," she said. "You're not doing this by yourself." She was allergic to my two cats, and she sneezed for 1,000 miles, but she stuck with me. We spent 2 whole days together, the longest time we'd spent in one room, well, kind of a car, in many years. We sang, we laughed, we ate fast food, and I was reminded how much I was loved. We arrived in Tampa in the middle of the night. Mom had rented me an apartment, explaining that she'd put a stuffed frog on the door so I'd know which one was mine. Jess waited in the car while I confirmed that we had the right address. I stumbled down the unfamiliar hallway of the apartment building, exhausted and sad. I found a fuzzy frog hanging from the knocker of the first door on the left. He had a key in his mouth. The note read, "I hope you had a wonderful journey. I know this was hard for you, but I'm so happy you're here. Come inside, sweetheart. Everything is ready. Love, Mom." Inside, I found a fridge stocked with all of my favorite foods, the food I hadn't been able to afford in years. A bathroom with new towels, curtains, and a bath mat, and multiple plants and decorations. I found out later that my mom, my then teenage sister, and my mom's boyfriend had spent all day decorating and stocking the apartment for me so I would have some place to come home to. They had literally prepared a net for me, for when I came crashing back to Earth. My family and friends caught me, and I was okay. I was more than okay. Down the street, less than a mile, was Tampa General Hospital, where I miraculously secured an internship as a chaplain and discovered my call to ministry. The point is, things are going to happen, and there will always be snakes in our huts. We will lose our jobs. Or legislators will try to control our bodies without our consent. We'll read about injustices overseas and in our own backyards, and we will feel helpless and afraid. But as people of faith, we have a choice. We can speak words of defeat, which imply that it's all up to us to fix the world and to completely control our surroundings. Or we can speak words of hope and give God space to work in our lives. And what does being a Christian have to do with speaking words of hope? Well, the Bible reading for today says it's our job. It says, "Shout out, do not hold back, lift up your voice like a trumpet." Now the next verse, "Announce to my people their rebellion, to the house of Jacob their sins," can be read to mean, "Shout out, tell everyone what they're doing wrong." Well, we know that not only does that not work, who has ever criticized someone or something so well that it stopped? Not me, it doesn't work. But it's also, speaking that way is not lifting our shields of praise. That interpretation, where we throw a bunch of condemnation around to everyone, is implying that it's up to us to police the world. And again, if we want God to work, we need to give her some room. A better interpretation would be, speak out against injustice when you see it, resist forms of oppression, and that's a more accurate understanding because it's more in line with Jesus' message of judge not and of aligning with the oppressed. The next verse, where the Israelites complain that they're fasting and God does not see, is an example of complaining about one's own suffering to the detriment of our ability to help others. Now, I don't know if this is true for you, but I find that when I focus too much about what's wrong in my own life, when I lie in sackcloth and ashes, which for me means not leaving the house for several days, not washing my hair, not calling my friends, I have no psychological space to help others. Conversely, when I can dredge up the energy to help, I don't have time to complain. God says that to bow down the head like a bulrush and to lie in sackcloth and ashes or to revel in your suffering is not what he asks of us. Rather, we are to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house. This is what God wants from us, not moaning about how much we have suffered. So this scripture verse is saying, in effect, you're wasting time complaining. Get to work. Now, this is not to say that we have no right to feel as though we're suffering. And I'm not trying to imply that our problems are nothing compared to others. That's not where I'm going with this. It's okay to feel hopeless or sad or to not be able to leave the house for a few days. One of the wonderful things about God is that he does not judge us, and she comforts the suffering without fail. And sometimes we do need someone to talk to. In fact, I myself have a designated complaint professional, also known as a therapist, who helps me process whatever is going on in my life. But even she was an instrument for the holy this past Tuesday when I saw her. Now, she was raised Hindu, and she told me that there's a saying in Sanskrit, which I will not mangle here. When translated, it means, when there is a dereliction of duty by humanity, God will appear. In other words, when people en masse stop doing the right thing, God will show up. What I'm saying is, we can't choose how we feel, but we can choose how we talk. And when we talk positively, even if we don't feel positively, we're lifting up our shields to help us fight. In a world of hate and anger, of fear of the other, and of artificial division, what would it mean to speak light into the darkness? The rest of the Isaiah for today says, "Then your light shall break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up quickly." When we stop the negative talk to ourselves and to others, we will be replenished. Your vindicator shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. God will be your shield, in other words. If you remove the yoke from among you, the pointing of the finger, the speaking of evil, if you offer your food to the hungry and satisfy the needs of the afflicted, then your light shall rise in the darkness, and your gloom be like the noonday. If we quit condemning everyone else, if we quit complaining about our circumstances and instead work for a better world, our light will shine so brightly, the darkness will not overcome it. We are given the light of Christ. Let's not hide it under a bushel. Our call as Christians is to work for the oppressed, but we can't do that if we're too depressed to fight. We must cultivate our shields of praise and to be bringers of hope rather than spreaders of fear. This weekend, the book club met for the first time at the Snake and Butterfly. We read the introduction to the new Jim Crow, and one participant, less than a minute into the reading, said, "I've only read the first paragraph, and I'm already mad." We all nodded our agreement. We had a great discussion, once we had read the chapter, about the things that blew our minds, or what we liked or didn't like, or what we thought it all meant. It was heavy reading about a problem that seems too vast to even hope to fix. Now, I chose the Snake and Butterfly not only because it's close and their chocolate is delicious, but because it's owned by a remarkable woman who will be renting space from us starting this Tuesday at 7 p.m. She created a group after the election called Orchard City Indivisible, and their first meeting had less than 10 people. Tuesday, they will be in Nelson Hall because their previous meeting had more than 70. They follow a written guide called Indivisible, which, I love this, explains how the tactics of the Tea Party, with whose views I don't agree, but you have to admit they were very effective, can be used to advance social justice. It's like political jujitsu. Orchard City Indivisible was up at SFO protesting the immigration ban. 30 of them visited Senator Feinstein's office to express their views on Betsy DeVos, and they're holding an ice cream social at the Snake and Butterfly soon for the many children of undocumented immigrants who attend Campbell's elementary schools. Most of her members are over 60 because, as she says, millennials just aren't sure how to get connected. I've never heard that about millennials, which to me just means that there's a lot of room for growth. This woman sat down with us after our really difficult conversation about systemic racism and talked about her organization, and as she did, I noticed that she focused not on how angry she was or how awful things had become, but on what she and others were doing as a community to help remedy it. She didn't mention the criminal justice system directly, but she did ask if she could buy a copy of the new Jim Crow from me, and I have a feeling that if I asked members of her group to come to a Black Lives Matter march, they would already have signs in the trunk of their cars. We as people of faith have an advantage. We believe that God is love and that the arc of the universe bends toward justice. So we can look racism and hatred and regressivism in the face and, instead of running in terror back to our TV screens or our Facebook feeds, raise our shields of praise and charge into battle. We can say God is on the side of the oppressed. We can say, my body is God's and this health problem is not going to ruin my life. We can say, that family member is making me crazy, but I can give them to God and know they are in good hands. Our faith makes us braver because we make room for God to work in our lives, and we know that God is bigger and stronger than anything on earth. So we raise our shields of praise, even when we're afraid of or sad. In fact, we raise them especially when we feel those things. Not because we don't want to face reality, but because we do. And we know that we by ourselves can't hope to have enough energy to fight our battles, both personal and political, without God. We raise our shields knowing that God comes when we call, knowing that God works in stuffed frogs and stocked fridges, and that it's okay to bring our burdens to God because she will give us rest. The scripture doesn't say that no weapons will be formed against us. It just says that those weapons are not going to prosper, and we never go into battle without our sacred shields. We know the power of our words, and we choose to speak light and life rather than despair and cynicism. We choose to let our light shine in the darkness because we know that love wins. Amen.